You are, each one of you is a gift to us. To see you here, 8 years ago, for the first time, we did this, and I remember thinking of what a privilege to get to do something like this, and then to spend a week or part of a week with young singles who know and love Christ and want to follow Him, and all in different backgrounds and different situations, but who love the Lord and love God's people. And you will meet people that you've not met before this week and have the privilege of getting to know them and hopefully building friendships that will last over some period of time. And we hope that our family hopes and our staff hopes that we're a part of that. So you're most welcome. And we are most grateful to have you here. It seems we are surrounded by darkness. Darkness, deceit, and death. And it's moving into our culture and surrounding Christ Church like a thick, impenetrable fog moving across a marshland. And it seems intimidating. And we get the feeling that this fog will not soon lift. We want, if we are serious about following the Lord and about making Christ known, we want to address it and deliver those trapped by it. But it seems so hard, almost impossible. Our classmates, our fellow workers, neighbors, news people, and newsmakers are all convinced they see clearly, and they are oblivious to this cultural, moral, and spiritual malaise. They propose ideas and arguments, often difficult to counter. If you tried, and yet we feel the need to propose an alternative, to shine a light for their escape. And yet sometimes, maybe most of the time, we feel so inadequate, incapable, and ill-prepared to touch the culture around us. So what can we do? What means is there to pierce such darkness and heal such blindness? We have a sure word of prophecy. We who know Christ have the one means, the one tool for the task. It is the Word of God. It is absolutely and unquestionably adequate for the task. And tonight, I want us to begin our week together by looking at Hebrews chapter 4, primarily at verses 12 and 13, but also going back into the context at the end of the message. We'll go back into the context, which is the last part of chapter 3 and then the rest of verse of chapter 4. But our text primarily is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. I'll be reading from the King James Version with some alterations. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is quick or living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any created thing that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." I want us to look closely at this passage and see why. See that and see why the Word of God is adequate for every challenge. I want us to think for the next moments about the adequacy of God's Word. Begin in verse 12. And the verse 12 tells us on the front end something about the living reality of the Word. The living reality of the Word. The King James says the Word of God is quick and powerful. Or more in our vernacular, the Word of God is living and active. If we seek to touch our world, our culture for Christ, we will encounter people with various presuppositions. People with different ideas and presuppositions upon which they base those ideas. Often, they don't know or will not face or admit to their presuppositions. People like to think that they're objective, that they see things clear, unfettered, and uninfluenced by personal prejudice. This is folly. This is self-deception. This is the height of untruth. Let those of us who know Christ, who know God, and are growing in our knowledge of Him admit to and embrace these presuppositions, that there is a God, that He has spoken. For the one who comes to God must believe that He is. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken in a Son, His Son. And that Son is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Now, what is the testimony we have here concerning the Word of God? First, that it is relevant, not relative. The Word of God is relevant, not relative. The Word of God is living and active. We live in a day of moral and ethical relativism. If you're not familiar with that word, and I assume you've heard it, but we mean by that knowledge is situational and therefore uncertain. Sexuality, marriage, truth, and reality float in a stratosphere of uncertainty where nothing can be nailed down. And this is very convenient for the mind and heart of fallen mankind, who by nature looks for philosophical, theological, and moral loopholes, ways out. But the believer has a different starting point, or to use another metaphor, a plumb line, against which all other truth claims or truth denials are to be measured. So when Scripture says of itself, the Word of God is living, it does not mean that it's evolving, but that it is a changelessly alive, constant thing. You know, we live in a day, and we could bring into play here people's view of the Constitution. You have two sides of the issue. Some believe the Constitution is a living document. And by a living document, they mean that it changes with the times. It certainly can't be expected for those of us in this day and time, in a postmodern era, with all the different complexities we face in life, to think that we would live by a document that means and says the same thing that was said over 200 years ago, for heaven's sake. Nobody believes that, certainly. But on the other side of the argument are those who say, no, the Constitution is not a living document. It is a constant document of law, a statement of law by which every generation must live and to which every generation must submit itself. And so when they say it's living, they mean, those others mean it's evolving. When those say it's constant, they mean it's unchanging and we are tethered to it no matter what. And it's similar in the discussion about the Bible. the Scriptures. Some believe it is evolving, that we apply it differently in each generation. But the Word of God teaches us about itself that it is constant. As Peter tells his readers in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the living Word of God, which endures forever. Paul said to his readers in Philippians, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, willing and doing His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, in order that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without cause for rebuke, in the midst of a generation that is crooked and has become perverse and distorted, among whom you shine as lights in the world, what? Holding forth the word of truth. Holding fast to the word of truth. Holding out the word of truth. This is what we hold. This is what we offer to a relativistic world, the unalterable, irresistible, unassailable Word of God, an eternally relevant, living Word. The Word of God is relevant, not relative. But the second thing we see in this statement, that the Word of God is living and active, is that it is reliable, not reactionary. The Word of God is living and active. Chemists create a chemical reaction by combining two substances. I am no chemist. I just looked it up. I just Googled it. But they combine two substances, and when they do, the molecular structure of the substances changes. This happens when you make homemade ice cream. Not to the ice cream so much, but to the stuff around the ice cream, if you've ever made it. Salt is poured on ice, creating a chemical reaction. Your ice cream freezer requires energy to make that chemical reaction, that stuff that's in there. It takes energy to make the chemical reaction. So the substance around the freezer takes or borrows from the substance in the container, which is your not yet ice cream, and removes energy in the form of heat from that substance. Something like what happens in your refrigerator. You may not know this, but your refrigerator doesn't create cold, it removes heat. Well, that's what happens here. This chemical reaction happens. The energy is drawn from the substance inside the container in the form of heat. The heat comes out and the ice cream gets cold. Chemical reaction. And that's our lesson in Introduction to Chemistry and Physics today. But a physical reaction, on the other hand, occurs when a car collides with a boulder. Both items experience physical change, the car more than the boulder. Reaction. What is the point of this introduction to chemistry and physics? The point is this. No matter what people may bring to the Word of God, it is not altered. It stands unchangeable and immovable. It is living and active. The living truth of Scripture acts upon others, but is never altered by their arguments, their reactions, or their unbelief. Men and women create a God like themselves, whose word and standard changes. And God says of such people in Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought that I was altogether like you. By that, he means you thought that I'm changeable. I'm wishy-washy like you. That's what the Greeks created, was a mythology of gods who acted like humans. But the reliability of God and His Word is in its utter unchangeableness. It is effectual, but never affected. Its power is in its reliability, and its reliability is in its ability to affect change in hearts and minds. Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the Apostle, but Saul of Tarsus did all that was in his power to snuff out the Word of God, the Gospel. He resisted and kicked against the active goading of the Gospel, only to be stricken down on the road to Damascus. His physical sight was temporarily taken, but his spiritual sight given. His mind, heart, and worldview all cataclysmically changed by the living and effectually active Word of God. Of this, you can be certain. God's Word will accomplish His purpose. It is irresistibly active. This is the living reality of the Word. The Word of God is living and active. The second truth I want us to see about the adequacy of God's Word is the penetrating activity of the Word. The penetrating activity of the Word. So the writer of Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. On the night Christ was betrayed by Judas, some very interesting circumstances took place. One of them is recorded in all four Gospels, but with slightly different details, as is often the case. As the apprehenders of Christ approached, Peter acted to defend his Lord. He carried a large knife or small sword, probably holstered on his back, but easily and quickly accessible for emergency use. Deftly reaching over his shoulder and grabbing the knife by its handle with skill and fluidity, he pulled out the weapon and swiftly swung it towards the head of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. He missed the head, but severed the ear, which Christ mercifully replaced. That knife, or small sword, is the one described in our text. It was light for easy use, sharp with two edges for effectiveness, and often curved so that it achieved maximum destruction, cutting as it entered and as it was withdrawn from its victim. It was a worthy weapon. But the Word of God, though described as such a sword, has different results. It is our weapon in the warfare for truth. But the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of prison-like fortresses and strongholds. We are destroying arguments and everything exalted against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought and purpose to obey Christ. We are walking in these fleshly bodies, living life in the physical realm, just like everyone else. But we're not waging war according to the flesh. That is why this passage is so important and why we must understand and apply it. Because we are not just human beings, any human beings, trying to win a cultural and ideological contest. We are sons of the living God and daughters of the living God with a living and real and active and effectual Word of God as our weapon. Now, with that said, what does he say here about the penetrating activity of God's Word? Well, first, we see something about the depth of the Word's activity. It is quick, living, and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing apart of soul and spirit. Now, almost all evangelical commentators or scholars agree that this passage is not a proof text, just by the way, for teaching that man is a three-part being. That's not the point here, and that's not important to our purpose. and the purpose of the exposition of this text. What is important is the penetrating activity of God's Word and the depths to which it goes in its active work in the hearts of men and women. And those of us who know Christ know something about that, how the Word of God has penetrated our souls and changed our lives by its penetration. But even the soul and spirit here speaks of the deepest recesses of a person's being. And even materialists, you know, the people who say that all we are is matter, even they can be reached by God's Word. Because whether they believe it or not, they are body and spirit. And whether they believe the truth of God's Word or not, it's still just as active and just as piercing and just as penetrating. Have you ever talked with someone who seemed impenetrable? You just couldn't get through. Their heart was hard and their mind was made up. No amount of reasoning was effective. No emotional appeal made a difference. It was like an impenetrable fortress, a rock-hard life, resistant to God and His truth. Our response to such a one may vary depending upon our bent, our personality, our level of ability to engage in argument. You may give up. What's the use? You may ask. This person's hopeless. I'm tired of dealing with a fool. And there is a place, by the way, for not casting your pearls before swine. Jesus talks about that. There is a place for that, although I'm afraid that if we're not careful, we'll give up before we reach that point, just out of frustration. You may get angry. It's happened to me. Counterproductive. Perhaps the other person has been deft and skillful at turning the argument in his favor or her favor and making you look like the fool. Or maybe you're the one who's gifted at argumentation, and so you're able to swing the discussion and close the mouth of the unsuspecting unbeliever because you're quick-witted and sharp, intellectually gifted. Your ability to expose the faulty logic of skepticism, agnosticism, or atheism wins the day. You've won the day, but have you won the soul? Because it is the one who wins souls who is wise. Now, any of these things that I've mentioned may have a certain place in our propagation of and discussion of the truth. There's a place for discussion. There's a place for crafting arguments and using reasoning. But only one resource, one weaponry comes with a promise. One weapon comes with a guarantee of its ability to cut through every barrier, destroy every obstacle that unbelief erects. The penetrating activity of God's Word takes it to the depths of a person's being, piercing to the soul. There may be introductory arguments, discussable concepts that we use, but in the end, we must bring the Word of God to bear upon the person because it alone has the ability to pierce the darkness and make the lights come on. The depths of the Word's activity. And then this passage speaks of the discernment of the Word's activity. Piercing even to the dividing apart of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The surgeon's knife is sharp. He cuts the outer shell of the body and what would otherwise be a dangerous and destructive activity. Its ability, the knife's ability, is in the skill of the surgeon to excise and repair. The surgeon knows not only how to cut, but where to cut. His trained eyes and mind see and discern what action needs to be taken. Then he acts based on thorough training and knowledge of the disease and the body. Gratefully, we're not left to our limited knowledge and ability to deal with those who reject, resist, and rebel against the truth. We may and often do struggle to understand what makes the unbeliever tick. We may feel inadequate in our knowledge of human nature or our insight into the other person's background and personal experiences. Their thought processes may mystify us, and we often find that as a convinced and transformed believer, we can't relate to them. We can't relate to the outlook of the person who suppresses the truth of Christ by his or her unrighteous deeds. Have no fear. Do not be discouraged. Be undaunted in your witness to and for the truth, because it is the truth itself that does this work. I really am not interested in the level of your ability to discuss and argue. I am interested in your faith in the Word of God and your use of it and your trust in God to do His work. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. This spiritual weapon discerns and judges thoughts and motives. All decisions and emotions are subject to the penetration and application of the Word of the Spirit, of the sword of the Spirit. You can trust the Word of God. You can draw the sword. You can wield the sword, but it only finds its mark and makes its mark by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where our trust in Almighty God comes in and His Word. You ever get the feeling that everything you do is being recorded? That it could wind up on Facebook. Actually, it could. I'm beginning to think that if you don't want it known, don't do it. If you don't want it repeated, don't say it. Are you amazed at the things that have been said or done in secret only to be played for the world to witness? Politicians go, that wasn't supposed to be known. Businessmen, ministers, the gospel, supposed ministers of the gospel themselves. It's a frightening prospect, really. And it should remind us that our omniscient God looks upon us with eyes of fire. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. It also should remind us that the Word of God we use not only cuts like a sword, but also exposes like an X-ray, and more so. Nothing, literally nothing, is hidden from God. We may not know the secrets of a man or woman's, young person's heart. We probably don't, unless they choose to reveal them. And even then, if they reveal us something, it probably is the tip of the iceberg. But the Word of God, God Himself knows, and the Word of God pierces to those secrets, addresses those secrets. It's interesting. I've had people come to me after preaching a message and say, how did you know that I was dealing with such and such? And I said, I didn't have any idea. It's not my ability to discern. One fellow came to me months later after a message and he said, do you remember that message you preached that said God will finally just give up on a person, so to speak, and turn, let them go and never deal with them again? I thought about that message. You know, it was the one, and he mentioned the message. I remembered the message. I could not remember saying that. But that's what he got. And what he got was true. That there are those times when we'll see that later in the week, when God turns or turns loose of or turns people over. But I didn't say that, but he got it. And why? Well, I believe it has to do with the ability of the Word to discern the thoughts and needs of people. Nothing, quite literally nothing, is hidden from God. As humans, we have the ability to disguise and even hide our thoughts and feelings, and we often do, right? Even with our best friends. We can appear happy when we're sad, grateful when we're disappointed, confident when we're insecure or uncertain. It works with people, but not with God Almighty. Each thought, motive, and emotion is absolutely vulnerable to the active work of the Word of God. It has been suggested that the figure of speech used here refers to the pulling back of the neck of a sacrificial victim, the animals that were offered in sacrifice, the pulling back of the neck just before the animal is exposed to the final stroke, or to the wrestler's act of grabbing his opponent by the throat, leaving him limp and powerless. Whatever the reference, the meaning is clear. Every hidden crevice of the mental and spiritual working of humans is fully exposed and completely vulnerable to the light of God's Word. Remember that when you're having that discussion. Remember the resource you have. You're not out to win an argument. We're about far more than that. We're out to expose people to the truth and light of the Word of God. And that leads me finally to our third thought. We've looked at the living reality of God's Word, of the Word. We've looked at the penetrating ability of the Word. And I want us to think for a few moments about the transforming, the penetrating activity of the Word. I want us to think for a few moments about the transforming ability of the Word. In warfare, the value of a sword is not in its beauty or even its sharpness, although it certainly needs to be sharp, but not in its beauty or in its sharpness alone, but in how many opponents it has vanquished. The surgeon's skill is unimpressive unless the patient is healed. All of what we have observed thus far has value because of the life-changing ability of God's Word. That leads us from our text, verses 12 and 13, to the context of our passage. Every text has a context out of which it flows. So let's look at the context. Go back to chapter 3, just a little bit. You may have to turn the page. And verse 12. We'll read a few verses there. Then I want us to see something about the transforming ability of the Word. Verse 3 of Hebrews, chapter 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confidence, steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will pay close attention to some of these phrases, hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, again, this phrase, when they heard, did provoke God. Howbeit not all who came out of Egypt with Moses. But with whom was God grieved 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear? Now, each one of those phrases I've emphasized is emphasizing God's communication of His truth, His voice, what they heard, what He swore. To whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to those who did not believe? So we see that they could not enter. And he's talking about the children of Israel, Old Testament, desert, wilderness, when they were promised to go into the rest of the promised land of Canaan from Egypt, and delivered from Egypt, brought through this horrible desert, and God's promise was he was going to lead them into this promised land flowing with milk and honey and all kinds of blessings they didn't deserve but that they would get. So we see that they could not. Some of these could not enter because of unbelief. Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us," again, God's communication of his word, "a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word," by the way, same word in the original, "the word," logos, "preached, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." The first thing we notice in our context is the sufficiency of biblical truth. We've all looked at its activity and its reality. But we see from the historical context and the biblical context, the story behind the text, something about the sufficiency of Scripture, and that's really what our topic tonight is. What's always been the one thing we as believers can hold on to with certainty? What is the one thing the people of God have looked to with faith and confidence, not just since the time of Christ, but since creation? It's not always been in its present form like this. We didn't always have it in a bound book like this. Nor has it always been complete as it is now. Our forefathers, before the first century, didn't have a completed, they had a completed Old Testament, New Testament still being revealed. Many of the Old Testament saints had bits and pieces until it was all brought together by the guidance of God's Spirit. But it's always been absolutely true. When God speaks, it is true. It has always been relevant and reliable. It's always penetrated to the depth of man's being. It has been revealed progressively through the centuries, through the millennia, from the beginning until it was revealed completely in these last times. It has always been living and real, active and effective. It's the Word of God. The people of God have always had the Word, a Word from God. It was revealed to Adam and Eve when God told them, "You shall not eat of it," that is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "you shall not eat of it lest you die." And again, when they were promised that the descendant of the woman would bruise the head of Satan, it was revealed that that was a sort of an early messianic promise, a promise of Christ. It was revealed to Enoch in the Genesis when he walked with God. Noah, when he was promised salvation from judgment by flood. Abraham, when he heard the gospel in seminal form. Isaac and Jacob, the inheritors of the promise of the gospel. Moses, who told it to God's people. And hard-hearted Pharaoh. David, when the prophet Nathan said, "You are the man," when he sinned. David, when God promised him his descendant would sit on his throne forever. I could go on again and again through the New Testament, Old Testament. But I want us to examine one of the times God revealed His Word. It's in the context here. That's the one I want us to see. This is an excerpt in which the writer of Hebrews is illustrating the faithfulness of and sufficiency of God's Word, His promises, His warnings, His judgments coming from His Word. It's always a context. Repeat the often mentioned quote, "A text without a context is a pretext." So we don't just, this passage, verses 12 and 13, are in a context that gives it meaning. And the context of our text explains to us more fully the point from our text, the transforming ability of the Word. There are two main points. that I want us to grasp found in our context. First, the sufficiency of biblical truth. The writer to the Hebrew Christians refers to the Word of God in this section different ways. I pointed those out. Hear His voice. When they heard. To whom did He swear? The promise being left us. The gospel was preached as well as unto them as unto us. The word preached did not profit because it was not mixed with faith. All of those are references to the Word of God throughout the history of Scripture. Perhaps none is as important as verse 2. For indeed we have the gospel being proclaimed to us just as to them. But the word heard did not benefit them, not having been mixed with faith. Each of these verses refers to the revelation of God by His word to the Israelites in the desert. The author is leading up to something as he builds a case for the sufficiency of God's Word. God's communication has been progressive in that it has not all been revealed at once, but it has never been lacking. All that He has given has always been true and reliable. His argument comes to a crescendo in verse 12, our text. He's been referring to the promise. He's been referring to the voice heard. He's been referring to the gospel, the word preached. And in verse 12, he comes to the crescendo. Why was God's word so significant in His dealing with men, in particular His people? Because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the point he's come to in our text. It delves, it divides, it discerns. To disregard His word is to bring judgment and disaster. And for any of us to trust anything other than this word of God to move the hearts of men and women is an affront to God, the God who has given it. When Paul wanted to buttress his argument, he defaulted to a very favorite phrase that we see in the New Testament. It is written. Literally, it stands written. And no use of this phrase is more significant in the context of our studies than in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and following. He says to the Corinthians, "For the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, to us it is the power of God. For it is written," the King James says, "it stands written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." Now think of this in terms of what we have just looked at in this passage. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save those who believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks folly. But unto those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the context in which we say that the Word of God is adequate. One other phrase may be familiar to you. In the King James, it is, "This is a faithful saying." If you've read your Bible through, especially your New Testament, you've read the writings of Paul. How often does he say, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And he uses that phrase, "This is a faithful saying." In the ESV, it says, "The saying is trustworthy." Its literal translation is, "Faithful is the word." Faithful is the word. This is the message the author of Hebrews is communicating. This context, I challenge you to read it maybe before you go to bed, and then read it leading up to verses 12 and 13. If you're talking with a skeptic or someone resistant to the truth in Christ, it is not wrong to move the conversation along with references to difficult things. Sometimes we call this pre-evangelism. But our goal is never simply to establish some sort of emotional bond or point of interest. Our goal must always be to bring the Word of God to bear upon any argument. For only the Word of God can lay a person bare, break through walls of resistance, tear down false ideas and human arguments, and ultimately bring a person to Christ. They need to hear biblical truth. The sufficiency of biblical truth. And that's what the context here is about, and that's actually what the Bible is about. But the last thing, as we wrap this up, is not only the sufficiency of biblical truth, but the necessity of biblical faith. You probably noticed the observations the writer made in our context that I read regarding some of those in the desert who did not enter God's promised rest. Back to Hebrews. Chapter 3 and chapter 4. Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not believe? In chapter 4, verse 2. For unto us the gospel was preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. He's talking about the disbelieving ones who didn't go into the rest, the promised land. It did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And then in verse 6, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter into this rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of unbelief. This illustrates something very important to our evangelism in general and our apologetical discussions in particular. It is possible to convince people intellectually without seeing them converted spiritually. Many, even most of those wandering in the desert on the way to the promised land knew the truth. They knew it here. But they did not have it here. That's why they didn't enter the promised land. That's why they didn't go into Canaan, that land that God promised they would get when they left Egypt. With all of your prodding, your discussing, explaining, your goal is not intellectual acquiescence. You don't want to just finally convince people to agree with your argument. I don't know how sharp you are, quote unquote. I don't know how quick you are, how able you are to get into discussion and feel like you came out on the right side of it. But don't be so pleased that someone simply acknowledges that your argument is valid and that it makes sense. Your goal is spiritual conversion. And that only comes by faith. And faith is not a naturally occurring phenomenon. It is not a natural human element. It is a gift of God. There's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. I'll read it for you. It says, "And when they came and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, with the missionaries who had been sent out." They came in to tell about sharing the gospel. And they rehearsed all that had been done, that God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God opens the door of faith. He gives the gift of faith. Now, where does that leave us? We're not merely ideologues hoping to win an argument. And if you're one of those who doesn't feel adequate Don't aspire to be smarter so you can reach people better. I'm all about intellectual preparation. I don't believe the Bible is a book for dummies. We don't have to check our brain at the door if we want to be Christians. There's something reasonable, yes, and even logical and right about the truth of Scripture. It doesn't have to take a seat, a back seat, to any argument, but that's not the whole point. We don't just have a better point. We have the truth in the person of Christ and in the perfect Word of God. We dare not trust ourselves. Stand up, the hymn says, stand up for Jesus. Stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. We trust the Word of the Lord, and we trust the Lord of the Word. We trust Him for the fruit. If you have been faithful to present the truth of the gospel, you have not failed. Should you be burdened for the one who says no, by all means, and pray to the Lord the harvest that He'll bring in the soul into the harvest. But don't feel you failed. Take that burden to the Lord. Pray for that person. Ask for more opportunities. Look for more opportunities to bring the truth of God to bear upon the soul, because it's the truth of God that cuts through everything, right to the soul, right to the heart, cuts through all the reasonable mental and intellectual arguments, right to the soul, the person who needs Christ. We trust Him for the fruit. We trust Him to give faith. Salvation is of the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. His word will not return to Him void or empty without accomplishing His ordained purpose. Count on it. In the battle for the culture, we may lose our country. We will not lose the war. No weapon formed against you will prosper. The Word of God is living. It is active. It is real. It is penetrating. And it is transforming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to grow in our love for You and our trust of You and Your Word. Thank You for giving us Your completed revelation in the Scriptures. Thank You for giving us Your Spirit to take it as we share it, preach it, and discuss it, and bring it to bear upon our discussions with others. Thank You for giving the Spirit of God to take it right home to the hearts of people. And Lord, use us to bring the truth to the unbelieving, that they might come to Christ, that they might bow the knee to Jesus and give Him glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.